All right, we're going to talk about Psalm 34. It's interesting. Doris keeps telling me her women's Bible study is working on the Psalms, and we're leapfrogging way ahead of her now, but maybe she'll catch up later on. But we're going to do Psalm 34. I think Psalm 34 is one of my favorite Psalms, and I hope maybe it's yours also or will become one. Praise God for help. Now, this psalm begins with a superscription in your Bible, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And if you were to go to 1 Samuel 21, you could find out what that incident was. Actually, what happened was, early on, David was a favorite in King Saul's army. He led Saul's troops and was a tremendous warrior, but Saul grew jealous of David. Remember one time he even threw a spear and tried to kill David. So David was worried about that. And so he said to Jonathan, find out if your father really wants to kill me or what. And so Jonathan consulted with his father when David was missing for a feast. And then Saul found out, he says, he accused Jonathan, well, you're just a friend of his. Don't you know he was going to take away your place? And he threw a spear at his own son, Jonathan. Fortunately, both these guys were quick dodgers, they had quick reflexes. So Jonathan met with David. Remember, he shot the arrow a long ways beyond David, and that was a symbol that now my father's still out to get you. So at that point, David went to the tabernacle and talked to the priest there, got some holy bread, and then he asked for, you have any weapons here? He said, well, we have, the sword that was Goliath. You used it to kill him. Well, that's a good sword. So David said, I'll take it. So then he didn't know where to go, and I think he made a wrong choice. He went to the enemy camp. He went to King Achish of Gath, the city, Philistine city of Gath. And he hoped for, they'd give him asylum there. Well, the nobles in that city began to say, this is the guy they used to sing about. King Saul's killed his thousands, but David's king killed 10,000s. How come you have him here in our city? And when David heard that, he was deathly afraid. So to get out of there, he started acting like a madman. He started scribbling on the city gates and let saliva drool down his beard. And finally the king said, why do I have to have a madman here? Get him out of here. So David escaped with his life. And this is the psalm he wrote after he got out of this city. So it's an amazing psalm. Now, it says Abimelech in there. It says Achish in 1 Samuel 21. But Abimelech is likely the dynasty title of this king Achish. And Abimelech really means my father king. And it would be like, it's a title, not a name. Just like the word Pharaoh is a title of the Egyptian kings, it's not really a name. We call our ruler president, but we don't think that that's his first name, that's his title. And so Abimelech was his title. This is an acrostic psalm, which means that each verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. One of the verses uses two letters. All right, so let's dive into this psalm. It's a good one. The first section, I believe, is chapter 34, verses 1 to 3. I will bless the Lord, verse 1 says. So resolve to bless. I will bless the Lord at all times. Time of praise, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. So as we read through this psalm, we want to make it personal, don't we? It is always a good time to praise the Lord. And praise should include verbal praise. We ought to talk out loud about how good and how great God is. And in fact, I read once that there's a psalm that says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Sure, you can praise God in your mind and your heart, but there are times when you need to praise him out loud and actually say, tell out loud what you're praising God for. So it should include verbal praise. Verse 32, I will boast in the Lord, honoring God. my soul will make its boast in the Lord. And then there's a benefit for the humble people. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Let's make it personal. When I praise God for what He has done, it makes other people happy. When I praise God for what He has done, it makes other people happy. It makes them want to join in. So, and I hope that you are in the habit of telling other people, other Christians. It doesn't have to be in a church service. It can be when you're talking with them at the grocery store. It can be when you meet them for coffee somewhere. It can be when you talk with them in your home or just meet on the street. Tell other people the good things God has done in your life. They can rejoice with you. The Bible says we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're supposed to weep with those who weep. Let's tell other people how we can rejoice in God. Verse 3, join me in praise, David asks. Join me in praise. Shared praise. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Cooperative praise. Let us exalt His name together. Sometimes I've seen this verse at weddings. People get married and they say, let us exalt His name together. Let's make it personal. We should urge other people to praise God with us. That's important to do that. We ought to set the example ourselves by praising God, and we should urge others to join us in praising God. Now, let's go to the next section, letter B, stories of rescue. David is going to talk about his own experience and people in the congregation, their experience. Remember, this was a psalm. It's a Hebrew hymn meant to be sung in a worship service. So David is going to recite, first of all, his own experience. David's experience in verse 4. His search, I sought the Lord, answer, and He answered me. Deliverance, and He delivered me from all my fears. And I think in the context of the superscription, he's remembering back to when he almost lost his life in Gath, a Philistine city. And God answered him and delivered him from his fears. Now the congregation's experience in verse 5. Encouragement. They looked to him and were radiant. Confidence. And their faces will never be ashamed. So how do we make this personal? I think a good verse would be Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Now I want to give you an actual event that happened. Before you, you see a picture of Esther's nephew. His name is Roger Seth. His wife's name is Hiroko. And they have three kids. Roger looks as Caucasian as you can get, but his father has some Indian blood. Not American Indian, but Oriental Indian. And he married a Japanese girl that he met at Bible college. So their kids have a little bit of, almond tone color to their skin. That they inherit from both sides of the family. And they are missionaries in India. So they're kind of a cosmopolitan family. And they believe God has led them to work with young girls who have been trapped in a brothel. Because a lot of times mothers will sell themselves in a brothel and live there, and then they'll have a baby, and this girl grows up in this environment. And, if nothing changes, she's going to be trapped and be a, sexual slavery herself. So they try to rescue these younger girls. And usually these girls that they rescue have been involved in the sex scene. And they've got some bad memories. And so they've established a home called Courage Homes where they house these girls, try to lead them to faith in Jesus, and give them an education and help them to get into a better life. The interesting thing is then these girls have to go on to appear in a courtroom and give testimony against someone who's been abusing them. Well, that is tough. That is really, really tough. And so this girl, they tried to, in a particular case I remember, they try to help this girl remember, it's going to be scary, but God will be with you because this girl had become a Christian. She trusted in Jesus. So there is an actual case where, you know, what time I'm afraid of the guy who's sitting in, you know, he's a defendant. I'm afraid of him, but I'm going to trust in God anyway. So there's a real down-to-earth experience where that happened. Now, David tells his own experience in verse 6. Desperation. This poor man cried. I think he's talking about himself. Hearing, and the Lord heard him. Salvation, and saved him out of all his troubles. I'm going to go back to this same situation again when this girl was going to give testimony in a court. She prayed, she said, in the past I used to pray to the god Shiva. If you know anything about India, they have a whole pantheon of gods, and they're very evil and very vile. And Lord Shiva is one of their gods. She says, I used to pray to Shiva, but he couldn't help me. And so I found a picture of Lord Shiva, and that to me, that's quite symbolic. He's in a really tall statue. He's in the Ganges River Valley, but he's being flooded by a flood time of the Ganges River. Well, that's symbolic. He's helpless to help himself. The water's up to here. He can't help himself. He can't get out of there. The Lord Shiva is powerless, but this girl found out that the real God, their true God, could help her. So that was a tremendous, tremendous battle and a victory for God's forces. The Lord's vigilance, verse 7, protection. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, liberation, and rescues them. I'm going to pause for just a moment and talk about the angel of the Lord. I don't know if you've done any studying, but there is a particular angel called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He's called literally the angel of Yahweh. That's the name of God, so you might call him in English Jehovah, or usually it's just translated in all capital letters, Lord. When you ever see that Lord in all capital letters, it's the name Yahweh. And this is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And he's different because this angel, unlike any other angel, accepts worship. When people worship him, he never tells them not to worship him. Furthermore, he makes promises that only God can keep. And sometimes he does stuff that only God can do. And sometimes he's called Yahweh or Jehovah in the text. So this is an unusual angel. I think that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was Jesus before he became a man permanently. Well, that sounds weird. How could Jesus be an angel? Remember, the word angel simply means messenger. In the Old Testament, he was the number one messenger of the Lord. Today, he's not the messenger of the Lord. You don't find that term, the angel of the Lord, anymore in the New Testament. But Jesus is called the Word of God. So he was the messenger in the Old Testament. He's the message today. So this is not as far-fetched as you might think. Well, let's talk about a situation when something really happened. I believe God still sends his angels to protect us. And maybe you're in a situation that you can remember in your life where, you know, I was driving along and this car almost hit me or this truck almost hit me. There are times, I think, when God's angels protect us today. There is a missionary named John Patton. And he was a missionary to the into New Hebrides. And the place where he actually served was called the New Hebrides. It's now called Vanuatu. There's Australia. There's Papua New Guinea and Indonesia. This is all part of Indonesia. That's a long, long chain of islands. But Vanuatu, New Hebrides, is right there. And we can even get it down closer. That's the New Hebrides. The island of Tanna right down here is where John G. Patton went. Later on, he went to the island of Aniwa. And there's a little closer up picture of this island. And I don't know if it was on this island or another island, but there was a time when John Patton and his wife were being surrounded by natives on this island. And they knew that these warriors wanted to kill them. See, the people on these islands were cannibals, and they wanted to kill them. And one night, there was a whole group of these enemy warriors around them, and John Patton and his wife stayed up all night just praying, God, please protect us from these guys. And for some reason, when morning came, these men walked away, and they didn't come back. Subsequent to that, that time, the chief became a Christian about a year later. And so John Patton remembered that, and so he talked to his chief. He says, I remember when you guys surrounded us one night, he says, and you didn't come get us. We thought you were going to kill us. How come you didn't? And he said, well, who are all those men standing around your place? And John Patton said, well, I didn't see any. But he said, we saw about 300 men in very bright clothing, and they were carrying swords, and we didn't dare attack you. I think those were God's angels. God had a plan for them. And I think the angel of the Lord still encamps around those today. Not Jesus himself, but he sends his angels, and he protects us. So it's a pretty interesting story, and I think it still happens. Promise of reward in verses 8 to 10. A challenge to experience, verse 8. Taste test. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Benefit. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I have to take a little detour. When I was a student in high school, I went to a Christian high school in Elbing, Kansas. And every fall, they would have a spiritual life emphasis week. And they'd bring in a special speaker. Two of the 4 years that I was there, from the ninth grade to the 12th, we had revivals. It was amazing to see God's Spirit move across the whole campus. And kids come forward, make confession, and a lot of tears, and people getting right with God, young people. And one of the guys who was in a class ahead of me, his name was Norman Stuckey. And he got up in chapel, and he said he didn't use this verse, but he used the New Testament version of it, which is in 1 Peter. He says, I encourage you, talking to the rest of us, taste and see the Lord is good. He says, I have tasted him, and he is good. So I always remembered that, because 50 years later, I remember that. It made such an impression on me. So David encourages us, taste and see that the Lord is good. The person who takes refuge in him is blessed. So that's a very true thing. Challenge to fear, verse 9, a command for the saints. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Provision for the saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. Now, the word fear sounds strange to us, but in the Bible, it's good to be afraid of God. Because if you're afraid of God, you're afraid to cross him. You're afraid to disobey him. You're afraid to disappoint him. That is a healthy fear. It's people who aren't afraid of God who do terrible, terrible stuff today. In our society, one of the biggest sins you can be accused of in our society is being a homophobe. The word phobe means someone who fears. If you're afraid of homosexuals, that's one of the worst things you can call someone. Well, I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm afraid of God. And that's why I don't agree with homosexuals, okay? Because I do fear God. So if someone ever accuses you of being a homophobe, you say, look, I fear God. Do you fear God? Change the conversation. I'm asking them if they fear God, because I'd rather fear God than be afraid to be called a homophobe. All right, there's no want to those who fear him. There's a benefit for seeking in verse 10. Talks about the sufferings of lions in nature. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, even the strongest of animals. The young, healthy young lions, they go hungry sometimes. But look at the security of believers who seek the Lord. They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. We might have a bucket list of things we'd like to have and don't have, But the stuff we really need, we don't lack anything. God takes care of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So let's make this personal once again. First of all, God promises to take care of his people. That is an ironclad promise. This does not mean the elimination of all hardships and tragedy. I hope you figure that out. Some people think that following Jesus means you get a free pass, you never have any hard trouble. That's not true. God did not promise an exemption from hardship. We are not exempt from hardship. And there's a, go back to this missionary, John Patton. I want to take you through some of the things, hardships that he went through. First of all, he had married this woman. I think her name was, Margaret or Anne or something like that. And went to the mission field shortly thereafter, and within a year and a half, she had died, and she had just given birth to their infant son, and he died also. So that was a tragic beginning to his married life. Later on, he remarried another woman from Scotland, and they had 10 children, but they lost 4 of them. So don't think that just because you follow Jesus, you'll be exempt from hardship. But God does promise, doesn't he? He promises to take care of his people. So we take that by faith. Even when we have hard times, God's still taking care of us, and we don't lose our faith in him. Now, we talked about the fear of the Lord. David's going to talk about the fear of the Lord, and he's going to have a little school on it. Okay? The call to school, verse 11. And he talks to his followers, I mean the readers and the who sing the song, as though they were children. He says, "Come, you children, listen to me, and the benefit. I will teach you about the fear of the Lord." So here's the, he's going to talk about now the blessings that you have if you fear the Lord. Verse 12, the blessings sought. Life. Who is the man who desires life? Long life. And loves length of days. Quality of life, that he may see good. Am I with you there? Are you with me? All of you want to live? And you want to live a long time? And you want to have a good quality of life? Yeah, we do. Well, here's how to do it. David tells us. The lifestyle to be lived. First of all, our speech. That's where we get caught a lot of times, our speech. We need to have wholesome speech. Keep your tongue from evil. Don't say bad stuff with your tongue. Bad stuff against God, bad stuff against other people, just bad reaction. You know, sometimes bad stuff happens and we just fly off the handle. Don't do that. Keep your tongue from evil. Use wholesome speech. Honesty. And your lips from speaking deceit. Don't tell untruths to get what you want. That's what a lot of politicians do. They'll tell you anything you want to hear, so you'll vote for them. Don't be one of those people. Tell the truth, even if it damages your case, damages your side. In actions, first of all, regarding good and evil, activities to prevent. Depart from evil. Make a deliberate decision to depart from doing bad things. Activities to promote and do good. That's regarding good and evil. Now, regarding peace. Search for peace. Seek peace. Pursuit and pursue it. Now, you all know who this guy is, don't you? He didn't used to have hair quite that long. And I could get an even older picture. And his hair is a little longer over his collar. Not quite the way I'm used to seeing Billy Graham. But I think it's safe to say that people who fear God will live longer, and they will have better lives. Now, there are always exceptions to that. You get somebody who's a godly person who dies young. And you say, well, how come that person died so young? Well, I don't know. We'll have to ask God that when we get there. But sometimes God lets people die young to preserve them from evil they would have gone through if they'd lived longer. We don't ever think about that. Maybe God's preserving them from some really hard stuff and took them home early. But generally speaking, people who fear God live longer and they have better lives. We all know that guy, Adolf Hitler. People who don't fear God will die sooner and they'll have less meaningful lives. Again, you can find an exception to that rule, but generally speaking, that's the case. I have worked with people, some of whom claim to be Christians, but they did stuff that wasn't Christian. And they're in jail now. They're in prison. And because they're not fearing God with the way they live their lives. And generally, those people die sooner. They die of a drug overdose, or they get in the wrong crowd. In fact, one of my classmates at Green Academy had a terrible temper, and he died as a fairly young man in a gunfight. Well, Christians don't get in, you know, who fearing the Lord don't get involved in gunfights. You know, if you fear the Lord, you're going to live longer and have a better life. If you don't fear God, you're going to die sooner and have a less meaningful life. All right, let's talk about some advantages for being righteous and some judgments for being evil. This is the last major section of this psalm, verses 15 to 22. First of all, God's attention toward the righteous. Verse 15, He has open eyes on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He's always watching in a good sense, in a protective sense. He wants to know what's going on in your life. And He has open ears. His ears are open to their cry. He's listening. If you never cry, He won't do anything, maybe. So you better cry out to God. It's a good motivation to pray. So he's looking at you, and his ears are listening for your cry. But He has the opposite approach to the wicked. Verse 16, He has an unfriendly face. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. His eye is carefully on the righteous, but He's a dead set against evildoers. And He has an inattentive mind. He doesn't pay attention to them. To cut off the memory of them from the earth, He's not going to enter into helping them out, because they're wicked and He wants their memory to die off the earth. So it's a tremendously different, night and day difference. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open. But for the wicked, he has an unfriendly face and an inattentive mind. Now, verse 17, God answers the righteous. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears. Verse 17, last part, He rescues. He delivers them out of all their troubles. I love that. That's why we should cry to God. Now, even more, in verse 18, God has sympathy towards the emotionally bankrupt. Emotional companionship. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. You know, a lot of times people are brokenhearted and we don't even know it. Sometimes their faces show it, but sometimes we don't even know it. But God's heart is open towards the brokenhearted. And emotional healing, He saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's pretty important, because all of us go through times in life where we're just kind of crushed on the inside. Something's happened. It might be a health thing. It might be a family thing. It might be a financial thing. But we're just crushed at the way things have gone. God understands that, and His heart goes out to him, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verses 19 and 20, God's care for the righteous. Adversity. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. I told you that God doesn't spare us from hard stuff. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but rescue. God delivers him out of them all. Now, it's interesting. Here's an illustration. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Okay. Maybe David was thinking about the times when he was a warrior in battle, and God used him to kill enemy Philistines or whoever it was, but he came out of it without so much as a broken arm or a broken leg. And that may be well what David was thinking about. But there's another special emphasis there. In an amazing prophecy, David predicted the bones of Messiah would not be broken. In an amazing fulfillment, the Roman soldiers did not break Jesus' legs, since he was already dead. John 19:33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 36. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. It's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy there in this psalm, repeated in other passages. All right, verse 21, God's abandonment of the wicked. First of all, to death, evil shall slay the wicked, to judgment, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. There are a lot of people in our society who hate us. They hate our value system. They hate the fact that we follow Jesus. And they hate the fact that we follow God. And they'd like nothing further than see us marginalized and penalized. And that's happening more and more in our country. But God says evil will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Verse 22, the last verse of this psalm, God's preservation of his servants. Redemption. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, acquittal, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What a tremendous ending this is to a psalm. Well, how do you measure God's care for the righteous in these last few verses? We believe, first of all, that it is true that God looks out for the righteous. We believe that with all of our hearts. And we believe also, it's true that God opposes the wicked people. We believe that. Sometimes, though, in life, it's hard to tell in this life who's getting a better deal. You think about evil people who are billionaires, and they're not following God. How do they get that? And you think about godly people who are in poverty. How does that work? Sometimes we think they're getting a better deal. In the end, we have to wait to the next life to see who gets a better deal. You realize that? God is always looking for us to trust him. And so you have to read the last chapter. You've got to read all the way to the end of the book of Revelation to get the last chapter. And we believe in the end, we'll see that we get a better life. By faith, we believe that the righteous will always get a better deal in the next life. And that is very, very true. Well, let's have a few closing thoughts here. First of all, sometimes God shuts a door. I think this passage is teaching us this. God shuts a door, but when he does that, he will open a window. A very tough time, and I think I've told you about this already, but just a quick review. My first pastorate, the Constitution required the church take a vote of confidence every year, and every year my vote of confidence got a little lower. As I probably have said, I was green behind the ears, and I was following a guy who was very skilled in ministry, had even started up his own mission organization, so he really knew what he was doing. I didn't. And my vote of confidence got lower each year, and finally on the last year, it was less than the required vote, and we were crushed. We were crushed. And the very next day, we went to Colby, which is about 20 miles away. We went to the grocery store, and we started getting all the boxes we could get. Why did we do that? Getting ready to pack up, okay? I had to give a 3-month leave or a notice to resign. That was a tough 90 days, okay? But we did that. But then God opened up another door. We started living with my folks in Hutchinson, Kansas. And that probably wasn't the easiest on them, but got a phone call on around April the 1st or something like that, April the 15th, from a friend in Australia. And he talked about being a youth pastor there. He said, would you consider it? I said, well, we'd just gotten through telling the Lord if we'd consider anything. I said, well, I'll consider it. He said, well, if you're sincere about that, start getting your passport together. Gulp. So we started getting our passports together for us and our two kids. And would you believe, we believed, we'd seen God shut doors. We believed God could open doors. So we had confidence to say, well, God, if you want us there, then just keep this door open. Unbelievably, on June the 15th, we had moved there. Visas and all, passports and all, we got it and we were there. Unhandy Jim even constructed a crate of plywood, 8 feet long, 4 feet wide, and 2 feet high, and all of our stuff that we're going to take along went there, and it all got there safely. Two months later, we were there. That's God opened up a window for us. So adversity will, God sends adversity, but he'll shut this door, but he'll open up a window somewhere. Second thing, God hears the cry of the righteous. It tells us that in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." His eyes are always open, and his eyes are upon us, and his ears are open to our cry. God still answers prayer today. Some of you I asked to pray about our travel to this conference and then to visit the family. Some of you I've told that there's a kind of a theological disagreement in my family that is frankly to me rather painful. And I had mixed feelings about going to this this family reunion because I was afraid of this theological controversy would erupt. But God answered prayer. It never did come up. And we had a peaceful, blessed, united family time together. So God still answers prayer. Well, praise God for help. That's what this psalm is about. I hope that you praise God for help and that you watch God work. If you never ask him, why should he help you? So you need to ask him for help. And then you need to praise him for his help. Let's bow in closing prayer. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous psalm, which is a tremendous encouragement to us that your eyes are upon the righteous and your ears are open to their cry. And then we need to praise you publicly in front of other people for what you've done. I pray that you'll help us to do that, to be people of God who are asking you for help and believing that you will help and believing that it's going to make a difference if we follow you, and we're going to be better off if we do follow you than if we don't. And then help us to watch you and praise you when you do work on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.